So I want to start by looking at a passage that we all know, we're all familiar with to some degree or another, the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Because I think this is the foundation for where we're going, for where we are, and it's our mission on earth, and it's our responsibility as Christians. So Matthew 28, you'll see it there on your handout in verse 18. It starts by saying this: "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So the central command in that text that we see right here, that we've gone over this before, is to make disciples. Make disciples. That's not necessarily make converts. Yes, we want to see people saved, but we want disciples. What is a disciple? As you'll see there on your handout, it's a learner, with the implication of being a follower of the teacher. So a disciple is a learner. That's part of what it means to be a disciple, is to be a learner of the one whom you are following. Who are we following? Jesus, right? So we are disciples of Jesus. We are followers of Jesus. And I want to focus in on verse 20, what it says there. So we make disciples of all nations, all peoples. We share the gospel with all people. Baptizing. It's the first step of obedience to God, is being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. We'll talk about that. And then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so that's where disciple and the act of discipling comes in. We are to be teaching others what we have in the Bible. We're to be teaching other people what we see in the Bible. So you, as a Christian, are a follower of Jesus. It's not like you just get saved and you have no responsibility the rest of your life to learn anything. Obviously, you share the gospel with people. Yes, that is your responsibility. But you also have the responsibility to learn more, to be conformed more into the image of Jesus. And so I want to distinguish between evangelism and discipleship. And when I do this, I'm not saying that they're opposed to each other. Evangelism and discipleship are friends. They're best friends. So evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. That's a definition by a man named Max Stiles. He wrote a really helpful book on evangelism. I've never been able to forget it because it's so clear. So teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. So if you meet somebody, you're at the grocery store, wherever you are, it's a family member, you're sharing the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done to save sinners and calling them to repent of their sins, to turn from their sins, and to trust in Christ alone. And when you do that with an individual, you're doing evangelism. Whether you're doing it through a tract, whether you're doing it through conversation, however you're doing it, that's what evangelism is. You're teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Discipleship, this definition by a man named R.C. Sproul, is discipleship is a lifelong process of learning the Word of God and submitting to the Lordship of Christ in every area of life. So, evangelism, teaching the gospel with the aim of persuading. Discipleship is a lifelong process of learning the Word of God and submitting to the Lordship of Christ in every area of life. We know, as Christians, submitting to God completely and living as He's called us to live and glorifying Him in all that we think, all that we say, and all that we do, that doesn't happen immediately, right? That takes a lot of time. We sin, we fall short. So that's a lifelong process. And it will be complete when we see Jesus face to face. That's when that will be complete. So evangelism, it's teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. Discipleship is a lifelong process, learning the Word of God and submitting to the Lordship of Christ in every area of life. So being converted, when you trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, that happens instantly when that happens. Some of us remember a very clear moment when we were converted. We realized, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. Jesus is my Savior. I'm trusting in Him. Some of us, we remember a very clear moment where that happened. Others were like, well, maybe it was this time or that time, but I know, I believe this, I trust in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm not sure exactly when that happened. That may have happened this time or that time. But conversion, being converted and being declared righteous before God, not based on what you've done, that happens in an instant. But discipleship, following Jesus and being conformed in the image of Christ, takes a lifetime. And we know from Philippians that Christians are commanded to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're commanded to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to pursue spiritual completion, as we saw last week, and live as citizens of heaven that we'll see on Sunday, all the while looking to Christ. So that's what we do. That's the Christian life. We're converted and we conform more into the image of Jesus as we learn more about him and kill sin in our life. J.I. Packer says this, "The Christian life is a lifelong process of being conformed to the image of Christ. We ought to want to grow as disciples because God calls us to holiness, and in that growth we find joy and fulfillment." They thought that was a great quote, wanted to share that with y'all. Again, it's a lifelong process. Next, I want us to think about the State of Theology Survey. Have you ever heard of the State of Theology Survey before? Okay, you've heard of it? Have you read it at all? Or okay. So I want to talk about that for most of our time, because as we've said, we have a responsibility to learn, to be learners. Well, the State of Theology Survey reveals something about American evangelicals. We'll talk about what that word means in a second too. It's very concerning. So it's a survey done by Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries. It's done every few years. And basically what it is, it's a survey asking Americans in general, both those who would say they're Christians and those who are not, what they believe about topics, about just core truths of the Christian faith. And so it's a partnership between Ligonier and Lifeway. And it's telling, because when I read it, and I've read it for many years now, just because I think it's interesting, but I found there were two things that came to my mind. People, Christians, don't know as much as they should. And second, pastors and teachers, those who teach the Bible, have done a really poor job at equipping people to know the core truths of the Christian faith. Both of those are true. So as we look at some of these questions and answers, and we'll walk through them, I don't want you to think, well, he thinks, you know, people are dumb. I don't think people are dumb. I think Christians have been poorly taught, and I don't think Christians have really made it an effort to learn a whole lot. Because it's, again, like I was talking about on Sunday, it's all about, let's get people saved. And that, yes, we want people saved. But again, it's a lifelong process. And so this survey takes America's theological temperature. And even when you look at it online, you go to State of Theology Survey on Google and you can find it. It's really well done. You can filter by different regions in the country. So you can even go south, 25 to 50 years old, men or women, whatever you want to do. And you can see what the responses were for that time. I'd encourage you to do that. It's fascinating if you're bored. It's a really cool thing to do. Maybe I'm weird, but I am, and that's okay. So, and the goal of the survey is to diagnose prominent errors and to prescribe the cure, the clear teaching of sound, healthy doctrine grounded in Scripture. Because as people, as Christians, we want to base what we believe on what the Bible says. That's our highest authority. I'm not trying to come, what we're going to look at is not going to be my ideas. I'm not going to share with you my ideas. I don't really have anything that helpful to say. I just want to say what the Bible says, and that's exactly what we as Christians should look for and should seek, is what does the Bible say about these various topics? And so I said that it was something that, a survey that was done to test what Americans in general think, but also evangelicals. Now, evangelical is a loaded word, because some people use it in a political context. I want to use it in a biblical context. And so you'll see there on your handout, what is an evangelical? This is a historic generalization of what an evangelical is. First, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. The Bible is the highest authority. Not my own mind, not my own presuppositions, none of that stuff. That's not the highest authority. The highest authority for what I believe is the Bible as an evangelical. This church, if you didn't know, is an evangelical Baptist church. We'll talk about what it means to be a Baptist in a few weeks. I don't know how many. But we are an evangelical church. And so what that means is that the Bible is the highest authority for what we believe. Second, it's very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus as their Savior. Make disciples. How do you do that? You share the gospel. That's very important to evangelicals. Third, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. That's what evangelicals believed and have historically believed. Jesus Christ is the only way to be made right with God. Fourth, Only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So those are the four tenets of what it means to be an evangelical, historically. That's what it means to be an evangelical. That's how the term was started and has been used for years. It's lost some of its meaning, but I still think it's a good word. I don't know of a better word. And so I think when it's understood in the sense that it was intended to be understood, it's a helpful word. So those are the people. We're going to look at a few statements. Those are the response. The people who say those things say, I am an evangelical. We're looking at their responses to these questions. And I just picked a few of them to put on your handout just so you can see. The first one is that everyone, statement 15, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 64% of evangelicals, of people who said, the Bible's the highest authority, it's very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. And then fourth, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of salvation. Those are evangelicals. 64% of people who identified as evangelicals said that they agree that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 31% disagreed with that statement. I'm not going to ask you to answer, but I will tell you, based on the Bible, the answer to that question, the correct answer is disagree. Everyone is not born innocent in the eyes of God. That's why we need Jesus, because we have no hope on our own. So the correct answer is disagree. Now I want you to look at what your handout says. These are not my words. I took this from the website. And these are rationales for the reason for the correct answer being disagree. So everyone is not born innocent in the eyes of God. Why? Adam and Eve were originally created innocent. Okay? Let's stop. Genesis 1:31. Listen to what Genesis 1:31 says. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. This is pre-fall, pre-Adam and Eve rebelling. God, there was no sin in the world yet. So everything that God created at that point was good. It was good. There was nothing bad in the world. Okay, let's keep going. But, because of Adam's sin in the garden, Genesis 3:6, stop. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. That's sin. That's rebelling against God. God said, you can eat from any tree except for that one. Rebellion against God. That's sin. Okay, let's keep going. Humanity, but Adam and Eve were originally created innocent, yes, before the fall. But because of Adam's sin in the garden, humanity has been plummeted into a state of corruption. All of Adam's descendants, except Jesus Christ, have inherited this condition of sinfulness and are born with a sinful nature. Why do we know that? Well, we know we're sinners because of Genesis 3:6. Listen to Romans 5:18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made right, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So, created good. We were created originally, and everything was fine. We rebelled. That's why we need Jesus. So you can see why it's concerning that 64% of evangelicals said everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. That has not been the consensus of the teachings of the historic Christian church. The historic Christian church would say, no, everyone is not born. You and I, we're not born innocent. We're born sinners because of sin. Next statement, statement 12, you'll see it on your handout. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 53% of evangelicals agreed with that statement, and 44% disagreed with that statement. Now, the correct answer is disagree. We're not good by nature. We'll get there, but I'm going to spoil it. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not good in our nature. Again, that's what makes Jesus so wonderful. We have to understand the bad news before we can understand the good news, okay? So the correct answer is disagree. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. That's incorrect. Again, you'll see the correct answer there on your handout. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, human beings, except Jesus Christ, praise the Lord, have been born into sin. According to God's perfect standard, none is righteous, no, not one. That's in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. Let me read you verses 11 and 12. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We are not good. So since the fall of Adam and Eve, human beings except Jesus Christ have been born into sin. According to God's perfect standard, none is righteous, no, not one. And apart from God's grace, the intentions of our hearts are evil from our youth, and our thoughts are evil continually because we do not seek the glory of God. Genesis 6:5. What does that say? The Lord, God of the universe, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's an indictment, isn't it? That's still true. Just because it was written many, many years ago does not mean it was not true. The thoughts of his heart, of the heart of man and woman, are only evil continually. Then we see Genesis 8:21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Again, he's repeating. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. We are not good by nature. We have a fallen nature. Does this mean that humans can't do things that are right and good from time to time? Sure. But the heart, that's what we're considering. Our heart and our nature is not good. It's not good. Next, you'll see statement 3. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 47% of evangelicals agree with that statement. 45% disagree with that statement. 50-50, basically. The correct answer, based on the teachings of the Bible and the historic Christian church, would be disagree. Look at what it says. God tells us that we should have no other gods before him, and he commands us to keep ourselves from idols, which include deities that are not the one true God revealed in the Bible. He is against false prophets and the worship of false gods, and he commands all people to repent and to trust in Christ in order to escape his judgment. God does not accept any worship unless it is offered in spirit and truth, which is worship that approaches the one true God through Christ, the mediator. Thus, God does not accept the worship of all religions, but accepts only the worship offered in Christianity. Okay, let's go back to the start. Exodus 20, verse 3. This is the start of the Ten Commandments. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. So he's claiming exclusivity right there. That's what God is doing. Second, Jeremiah 18:15. But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They made them stumble in their ways in the ancient roads and to walk into side roads, not the highway. Acts 17:29 and 31. Listen to this. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people, everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God is going to judge the world through Jesus. He's the one who God raised from the dead. Okay? Also, God does not accept worship unless it is offered in spirit and in truth, which is worship that approaches the one true God through Christ, the mediator. John 14:6. We know this verse well. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is claiming to be the only mediator between God and man. And that's what 1 Timothy 2:5 says. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, based on the teaching of Scripture and what the Christian church has confessed for 2,000 years, And even before that, there is one true God. He is the God of the universe. He is the God who demands worship, and He is the God who saves all who call upon His name. And God does not accept the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. That's an incorrect statement. Now, statement 24, last one. Every Christian has an obligation to join a local church. Every Christian has an obligation to join a local church. 61% of evangelicals agree with that. 31% disagree with that. The correct answer for this one is agree. Every Christian does have an obligation to join a local church. It's because Christianity is a community-shaped religion. It's not a me and God thing. Sure, it's me and God being reconciled to God, but you don't follow God alone. You follow God in community with other people. So the correct answer is agree. Every Christian has an obligation to join a local church. Answer. While the New Testament does not explicitly command church membership, that Christian responsibility is clearly assumed throughout its pages. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 17. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of a body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of a body. Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? We all have a part to play. We're parts of one body. That's an illustration that the New Testament uses for Christians, for the church, throughout its pages. It's assumed that each Christian is following Jesus Christ in community with other Christians. Obviously, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do you do that if you don't know who each other are, right? We're commanded to do that. We're commanded not to neglect meeting together. So Christians have an obligation to join a local church. Church discipline is also something that is not practiced. It's not really talked about because it's seen as unloving. Then next you see the provision of financial assistance to widows and the command to submit to church leadership assume that there are clearly identifiable members of local assemblies. So, my point in sharing those with you, four of, I don't even know how many there are, is to just show you the spiritual temperature of the United States and of Christians. And I think we should be people who want to get our theology right. What we think about God, we should want to conform to what the Bible teaches about God and who He is. So, I share those with you to say, theology matters. Theology matters. I should put that on a shirt. Somebody's probably already done that. But theology matters. And theology matters because what you believe about God matters. What you believe about God matters. It's not just something that you do for fun. Theology impacts every single area of your life every day, whether you realize it or not. Theology matters because what you believe about God matters. We need more Bible, not less. We need more theology, not less. More spiritual disciplines, not less. More gospel, not less. More Christ, not less. So we should be a people, as disciples and followers of Jesus, that want to know God. So, I've used the word theology a lot. And I think for a lot of Christians, that word is almost taboo. I love Jesus, but I don't want to do any of that theology stuff. Well, that in and of itself is actually a theological statement. Because you have to define, okay, which Jesus are you talking about? Because different people believe in different Jesuses. So Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a different Jesus than Christians do. Mormons believe that Jesus' brother is Satan and that he was created. So when people say that, and again, I believe it's well-intentioned, but it's just an incorrect statement. We need to care about who Jesus is, because who Jesus is determines where we spend eternity. Because it depends on, okay, what Jesus are you trusting in? And so what does theology mean? It's simply the study of God. the study of God. Stephen Wellam, a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, defines it as the study of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. Some J.T. English says it's words about God. And so we're all theologians, right? We all believe something about God. And so everyone's a theologian. The question is, are you a good one or a bad one? That's the question. It's not, are you a theologian? Everyone's a theologian. I think people think, well, you know, we got to leave theology to the people and the seminaries and the academic institutions. Theology is for you. Theology is for the normal Christian. It's not for pastors. I mean, it is for pastors, but it's not just for pastors. It's not just for people who want to learn Greek and Hebrew and all those things. It's for you because how you follow Jesus better, how you follow God better, is knowing more about Him. It's knowing Him more deeply. How do you grow in your walk with the Lord? You know Him more deeply. Well, how do you do that? You learn theology. You learn things about who He is and what He's done and what He's like. So theology is the study of God. Christian doctrine, that's what we're going to be talking about mostly. Theology is the broad umbrella. Christian doctrine is the more narrow focus. So Christian doctrine, Greg Allison, the guy who wrote the book that we're going to work through, he defines it as Christian belief based on Scripture. So doctrine, all that is just a belief based on Scripture. For example, I believe that Christians are to make disciples. That is a belief that I hold, that I'm basing on Matthew 28, 19. It's a very simple example. But what you believe about Jesus, you should also be able to base that on Scripture. So a few weeks ago, we went through Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We talked about how Jesus is Lord of all, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Well, why do you believe that? Because the Bible says it. The Bible tells us that. And as Christians, we're people of the book. And so Christian doctrine is just Christian belief based on Scripture. And doctrine matters because what we say about God matters. And so I want to give you just four quick reasons that theology matters. First, theology is practical. It's not just academic. It's the study of God, and if we don't know God, we don't know how to live. Right thinking about God leads to right living. Example, if you're going through a tough time, if you've lost a family member, if you've lost a friend, if you're wondering why your circumstances are the way they are in your life, or why this happened or why that happened, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the fact that He is sovereign over all things, that nothing is out of His control, is a deep comfort to you during that time. Does that mean that you will be able to explain why this happened or why that happened in your life? No, it does not mean that. But could you imagine, I can't. Could you imagine living life without knowing that God is sovereign and ruling and reigning over all? I can't. In the good times and in the bad times. So theology, words about God, the study of God, that is a doctrine, a Christian belief based on Scripture. We believe God is sovereign. Why? Because the whole Bible tells us that. And that impacts your life here today. So it has a profound impact on how you live each day. Second, I already mentioned, everyone's a theologian. Everyone has thoughts about God. Even if you say God doesn't exist, well, still saying words about God. So everyone is a theologian. We just should want to be good ones. Everyone is a theologian. Third, theology shapes worship and devotion. We need to consider, who are we worshiping? When we come to gather together to church on Sunday morning and as we live our lives, who are we worshiping? Well, you should want to know the God that you worship, right? You should want to know who He is, what He's like, what are His attributes. You should want to know God because theology shapes worship and devotion. Fourth, theology guards against error. Understanding what God's Word says about a topic, which is what we're going to do, it guards against error. Because you want to submit to God's Word, you want to understand God's Word, so you know what's right theology and what's bad theology. Third, and then next, I want us to think about, so four reasons theology matters. Theology is practical, not just academic. Everyone's a theologian. Theology shapes worship and devotion. And fourth, theology guards against error. I could have kept going. There are lots of reasons theology matters. But how do we do it? How do we do it? Okay, you might say, okay, I'm convinced it's important. I'm convinced it matters, but how do we do it? Well, we do it biblically, prayerfully, worshipfully, humbly, and together in community. So Christian theology, again, I said it earlier, I don't want to base what I think about God on anything except for this book. The 66 books of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, written over a long period of time by numerous authors. But really, they have one author, God. But God used different people and different men to write them. We should want our theology to be biblical. We should not be people who say, well, I just can't believe that about God. If the Bible says it, we should submit to it. Now, does that mean it's easy to do that? No, it's not easy to do that. We'll talk, and probably, I don't know when, but we'll talk about the doctrine of election. People don't want to talk about that because it makes them uncomfortable. But our response should be, what does the Bible teach? And submit to that. We should also do theology prayerfully. We should not do theology as just an academic exercise. We should go to God in prayer and say, Lord, help us understand who you are based on your word. Worshipfully, we should understand and seek to know God, to love God more. That's how we should do that. We should do theology biblically, prayerfully, worshipfully, humbly, and together in community. Humbly. We are the disciple. We're being taught. I'm being taught just as much as you're being taught, because the Bible teaches us. So we should be humble as we are learning. A disciple is a learner, and learning more about God should cause us to grow in our view of Him and how great He is. And community. We should also do theology in the community that we're in, a local church, May First Baptist Church. But also, it would be very arrogant of us to think that we're the first Christians to ask the questions we're asking. There are people that have gone before us that are a lot smarter than me, and they're a lot smarter than you. And we should be willing and able to say, what did so-and-so think about this passage? Now, that does not mean that whatever people said in the past, we just say, yay. That's not how that works. But we should be willing to interact with people who've come before us, people in church history. So we do theology biblically, prayerfully, worshipfully, humbly, and in community. And so I mentioned earlier, but the questions we'll consider: how do we know we can trust the Bible? How do we know which book should be in the Bible? What are the attributes of God? What is sin? What are spiritual gifts? What is election? Why are there different denominations? How long and when does the millennium take place? What is the millennium? What will the new heaven, new earth be like? And so I hope you see that theology, that studying God and basing our belief on Scripture, is important for you. It's important for me. It's important for everybody. And so I hope tonight convinced you that we should study theology and that theology matters. And so let me pray, and then I'm happy to answer any questions and talk about anything that we've said or any passages that I read. So let's pray. Father, we praise you for who you are. We thank you for giving us your word and revealing who you are in it. We love you, and we ask that as we embark on this study, that more people would join us, more theologians would join us, and that the people here each week would grow to love and to know you more, because you are altogether lovely, altogether wonderful, and we praise you for who you are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.